Good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for coming out. I think if there was an advert in town that said, come to a public lecture on a brief history of sin or on the guilt of all mankind, the crowds would come flocking. So I'm very grateful to you for coming tonight. But, you know, although it sounds like it should be a depressing subject to look at, I found my heart lifted as I looked into this in preparation for tonight. And I'm hoping that what I've prepared will have the same effect for yourselves, and that actually you'll go away tonight with a little bit of joy in your heart and not feeling depressed. Romans 3 is, as Alistair's already said, is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. The book of Romans teaches so much in such a short 16-chapter book that we're taking it in small bite-sized chunks, but what I've been given tonight is an enormous bite-sized chunk. What Paul is doing here, and this was a very difficult chapter for Paul to write. This wasn't easy for him to say what he says in the verses that we've just read. You imagine if you, as he did, you've spent your entire life being a scholar of the Word of God. You've gone to university in Jerusalem. You've been taught under Gamaliel. You've become one of the top Pharisees. You've devoted your life to trying to please God through the law. And then you write this in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That's a tough thing to write in his circumstances. And he says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, what he's just done in the verses immediately prior to that, he's done what my dad used to do when he was giving a talk. My dad used to quote all the old hymns. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not making these words up. Between verse 10 and verse 18, it's all quotes from the hymn book. And if you've got one of these Bibles that gives you the references down below, you'll see all these little letters in there. That comes from Psalm 5, their throats are an open grave, you know, and all this. And it's all quotes from the old hymn book, the Psalms. And by doing that, which he does a lot in Romans, referring back to the Old Testament, he's saying, look, I saw this. I read this. I actually knew this. I was brought up with this. This is the stuff that I studied all my life, and I missed the point. And the point is, you can't get saved by being good. And if you don't learn anything else tonight, and that's all you learn, that would be great. You can't get saved by being good. You can only get saved by asking the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. It's the only way. There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So I thought I would go back to the Old Testament a bit and perhaps share with you some of the things that the Apostle Paul maybe had at the back of his mind when he went to write these words that we've shared tonight. So I've called this A Brief History of Sin. What an exciting subject. The Bible begins very clearly. It's an unequivocal statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can discuss it all you like. The mathematics doesn't back up any other explanation. We should have a universe full of helium. We don't. We have a universe that's full of color and full of life, and the probability of that is impossible. And it doesn't matter what anybody tells you, God is behind the design and the construction of our wonderful universe. Here's the sad bit, though. It says in Genesis that God looked upon what he had created, and behold, it was good. Everything was good right up until man arrived. And then it started to go a bit pear-shaped. So it was all good. And then we spoiled it. Now here's a question for you. Are we just another animal? Because if you want to take God out of the equation, then all we've done is just become an intelligent primate. And there's no difference significantly between me and a silverback gorilla. Don't expand. No, I can see a few eyebrows raising, but there's no big difference then in terms of DNA. There's only 2% difference between me and a silverback gorilla. Are we just another animal? Well, we're made from the same building blocks. But if you follow the idea that there's no God and that everything on the earth is just purely by chance, you just wait long enough and you'll end up with a human brain. If you believe that, then I'll show you a little bit of mathematics here. There's the building blocks on the left. And I want you to look at the stuff that's on the right. And I want you to tell yourself that it happened by accident. The stuff on the right, made from the building blocks on the left, could happen by accident. Okay, the one in the middle, maybe. The one on the right, I don't know, there's a bit of symmetry to it, you know. The one on the left, the Christmas tree, starting to get a little bit unbelievable that that just happened by itself. But that's a very poor analogy. That's built from the same building blocks. And the possibility of that happening by itself is far higher than the possibility of taking the building blocks of nature and coming up with one of these. The technology that you're looking at on the screen here, we can't even copy deliberately. We've now got a supercomputer that's only 10,000 times slower than a baby's brain. And we're so proud of it. It's incredible. It costs a fortune to use. But God designed us. We are not just another animal. If the Bible is wrong, there's a few consequences to this. If the Bible is wrong, then we've been very, very lucky. We can calculate, contemplate, innovate, communicate, and cooperate on a level far, far beyond any animal. A hippopotamus has a brain the same size as ours, but they haven't contributed much to the Industrial Revolution. There's something very, very special about human beings. But if the Bible is wrong, then there's no special design. In fact, there's no design at all. And if the Bible is wrong, we have no special rights. We're no different to any of the other animals that have just evolved by chance on a planet that happened by itself. Logically, given time, we'll be superseded by the next genetic mutation that will produce superhumans that will make us look like silverback gorillas. And if the Bible is wrong, then self-interest is just an instinct. It's not a sin. Here's the question. Do giraffes sin? Are giraffes capable of sinning? Was there sin on the earth when there was just animals and there were no men? And maybe that sounds like a philosophical question, but when it comes to looking at human beings, we are capable of doing an awful lot more than animals. And the Bible would teach we are capable of direct disobedience to God. If the Bible is right, we are far superior to animals. We're also far inferior to God. The thought that we might be the most intelligent beings in the universe, I find quite disconcerting. You should see some of the people I work with. They would say the same thing. We have been very carefully designed. We do have rights above other animals. But that also means that we have responsibilities. And here's the problem. We can sin. We can actually directly go opposed to the will of God and do what we're not supposed to do and decide to do it. And that makes us unique amongst creation. The Bible teaches us that our ancestors chose to disobey God. We know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's a story that we feel we can sit in judgment on and say, well, if it had been me, I wouldn't have listened. I would have done this. I would. Maybe not. Because the next part of this chapter tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Other chapters tell us that as Adam sinned, sin came into the world. And we're all tarnished by it. There were huge consequences to Adam and Eve's sin. They were driven from the garden. There was a palpable barrier now between them and God. The whole of creation, the Bible tells us, was tarnished by the sin of one couple. Death and decay ensued. There was a major, major impact from sin. And it was only a piece of fruit. Or was it? See, God had only given them one instruction. Ten Commandments weren't around. There wasn't much point, really, in God saying to Adam and Eve, you're not allowed to commit adultery. There wasn't really a huge amount of value in saying, don't covet your neighbor's house. Because there's no mention of a house. They probably lived in a cave in the garden. There wasn't a lot of point in mentioning theft when they already owned everything. So God had said, there is one rule. You can eat from any of the trees of the garden, just not that one. And so what do? They go and eat from the... So they decided to go against the will of God. And if we were to define sin, sin is going against the will and the wishes of God, our Father. How sinful is sin? And this is one thing that, particularly in our culture, we can measure this wrong. We can get the impact and the significance of sin out by orders of magnitude in our estimation. But not if you go back to the Old Testament. Moses was told by God, speak to the rock and there will be water. And instead of that, he shouts at the rock and he strikes the rock. And for that one act of disobedience, he never was allowed to enter the promised land. Is this a harsh God? For touching the ark, Uzzah was killed at Kiriath Yearim. The ark had been in his home. He'd become familiar. They put the ark on a cart. The ark was never to be carried by a cart. It was to be carried by acacia poles covered in gold. Men were to stand away from the ark and carry it just by the poles, not on the back of a cart. And it started to topple. And in his familiarity, he reached out to steady it. And you would think, surely he was just doing what was right. No, this is the living God. You were given instructions, you didn't obey the instructions, you made up your own mind to do things your own way, and he died on the spot. For rebelling against Moses, Korah and his family were destroyed by the ground literally opening up and swallowing them up. And all they'd done was complain against the leadership. how sinful is sin. I think we've lost the edge of that. We don't understand how significant sin is. And we think, oh, that's a white lie, or that's just what everybody else does. No, sin is going against the will of God. And there are enormous consequences of it. Aaron's sons died for offering their own incense. Strange fire. Eli's sons died for just disrespecting the altar, taking the best bits of meat for themselves. King Uzziah, we heard about last week, thought that he could do the priest's job because he was a king. Went in and offered the incense himself, and he took leprosy. He was put in exile, and he died away from everyone else. Proverbs 9, verse 10 is a repeat of a verse chapter 1, and it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Now, how close do you want to get to a God who is holy? This is one of the difficulties, that if we sin, as Adam and Eve did, there is a barrier. But if God removes that barrier and forgives our sin, we find ourselves regularly in the presence of a holy, holy God. And so many young people in particular, when they become Christians, this is a big shock to the system. Because when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes and lives inside you. And now you instinctively have God's standards and not human standards. And suddenly you find yourself with the most awful conscience about what would have seemed trivial just a week ago. And that's healthy. That's you learning God's standards. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So how holy is God? Because this is the other side of the equation, if you like. Moses saw the bush and it was on fire and it wasn't burning up, and he went over and God stopped him and said, "Don't come any closer. Take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground." And Moses would have been terrified. And rightly so, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he takes his shoes off and God speaks to him from the burning bush. In Isaiah 59, he tells the people that their sins separate them from God. What had they been doing? Well, they'd been worshipping the sun. They'd been worshipping Baal. They'd been copying all the activities of the depraved Canaanite people all around them. And God sends Isaiah to tell them the correct way. In the beginning of Isaiah, God is appealing to them, and he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though as crimson, they shall be as wool." And yet still the people just blindly carry on sinning as if God doesn't matter. And Isaiah tells them that will separate you from God, because God is holy. And in Leviticus 11:45, God speaks to the people and he says, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The Ten Commandments weren't written because God's a spoil sport and doesn't want you to have fun. The Ten Commandments were written because God is your designer. He knows how you're wired. He knows what's good for you. And he says, obey. Obey and be holy, because that is being a true, complete human being. And anything else you do will make you miserable. And he does this because he loves us, but he also does it because of his super high standards. When Uzziah finally passed away, Isaiah was in the temple, and we heard about this just last Sunday. And he saw the most incredible vision of God. Very hard for him to describe what he saw. But he writes it down in Isaiah chapter 6. And he saw the train of the Lord filling the temple. He heard the music of heaven. He heard the voice of angels. He actually said that even as the angels were speaking, the woodwork in the building was trembling with the vibration of the angels' voices. It was terrifying for him. And he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips." What were they singing? They were singing, as Alistair emphasized last week, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is our God. He sits in perfection, and anything short of perfection cannot come into his presence. What does the Bible teach about sin? Well, first of all, Habakkuk says the eyes of God are too pure to look upon sin. If we're sinners, God cannot look upon our sin. Psalm 14, verse 3, which is quoted in our passage here, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Think of the best person you know. Think of the person that you've never seen make a mistake or say a word out of line. They're sinners, just like you and me. Ezekiel 33, verse 13, is a sobering verse. Only one act of injustice confers the death penalty on humankind. Depressing so far, but there's a happy bit coming. Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah, who had had that experience of actually standing in the presence of God and feeling his own uncleanness, later wrote in his prophecy, "Even our righteousness is like filthy rags." He never got over that vision. He knew what God was like. He'd seen him. And he said, "Even our righteousness is like filthy rags." So what chance have we got? Hebrews 9, again quoting the Old Testament, says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So we've painted a picture. We've got God on one side, utterly, utterly holy, and us on the other side, utterly and irredeemably sinful. What is a loving, compassionate, but holy God going to do? He wants to be loving. He wants to be compassionate. But he can't deny himself. He can't just sweep sin under the carpet. Listen to this. Sorry about the long text, but I would like to just read this passage for you from Exodus 24, just to set the context. Moses has been to the top of Mount Sinai. He's received the Ten Commandments. He's come back down. He's asked the people, "Are you going to obey God? Are you going to follow these Ten Commandments?" "Yes," they say. Now, there's no tabernacle yet. There's no temple yet. So this is the context. "And Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" And then, listen to this bit. "Moses took the blood, the half that he'd kept in the basins, and he threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Can you imagine just being amongst the people that were maybe in the front few rows, and a brush has been put through the basins of blood, and he's throwing it out there, and there's blood in your hair, there's blood on your tunic, there's blood running down your face. But it's not their blood. The gory sight but they haven't been touched. There's just blood on their faces, but it's not their blood. This is very important. When the tabernacle was set up, God said, something I would like you to do every single day. Every morning when the sun rises, take a perfect lamb from the flocks and offer it as a sacrifice. And then as the sun is going down at the end of the day, do exactly the same thing again. And they were to prepare it with grain and with oil and so on and offer it to God in a very particular way. And it's just interesting that from the time of the sacrifice of the lambs to the time of Jesus, 1 million lambs would have lost their lives in this process of every morning and every evening going through this ritual, that the blood of the lamb would cover their sins. But by the time we get to Isaiah and Jeremiah, God says to Isaiah, "This people draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." See, religion isn't any good. Religion was just a way of going through the sacrifices, and every morning the lamb was being sacrificed. Every evening the lamb was being sacrificed, but the people were sinful. And it just became literally a ritual. And God was so brokenhearted that this people that he had looked after and provided for in such a remarkable way, their hearts were so far from him. And he warned them through Jeremiah, and they ignored Jeremiah's warnings. And he warned them through Isaiah. And he warned them again through Habakkuk, and they ignored them all. And in 586 BC, right through to 516 BC, a whole generation of people went to Babylon, and most of them would never return. Only the very smallest children might have returned. As people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But then the 70 years of exile in Babylon were eventually over, and God fulfilled his promise. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, he brought the people back, and they rebuilt not just the city, they rebuilt the temple. And guess what? Every morning at sunrise, they would sacrifice a lamb. And every evening as the sun went down, they would sacrifice a lamb. But the reality was, sin had still not really been atoned for, because it wasn't their blood. But God had a plan. Not the plan that we would have come up with. This was God's plan. He sent Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, and he sent an angel to Mary and said, "Tell her, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Yeshua. Our word is very similar in English, rescuer, Yeshua in Hebrew. "You will call his name rescuer because he will save his people from their sins." This isn't the plan that we would have come up with. And especially if we were advising God, which is not a good idea, we certainly wouldn't be saying, "Why don't you pay for the people's sins yourself? Why don't you get yourself executed and let the blood be your blood? And then the blood will cover their sins, the perfect sacrifice." One day John the Baptist pointed his disciples to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Of course, it sounds like a compliment. It's a death sentence. takes away the sin of the world. Here's some people you might meet in heaven. You'll meet Samson and Rahab and David and the woman at the well. And you'll meet Moses, David, Saul of Tarsus. You'll even meet the centurion that executed Jesus. You'll meet the thief on the cross, and you'll meet Matthew and Zacchaeus and Onesimus. And you think, are these the sort of people that I want to live next door to when we get to heaven? And I say, yes, because I'm one of them. I've never committed adultery. I've never committed murder. Okay, I've nicked some stuff. When we consider these people are already there, what a wonderful blessing that little baby in the manger has already turned out to be. And we're not even there yet. And we're going to be up there with people like that, because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was God's plan. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Their record was wiped completely clean by the Lamb of God. And I'm one of them. It sounds so arrogant, but I'm utterly confident that I'm going to heaven. And for those of you that know my background, you might be surprised that I can be that confident. It's not down to me. It's down to the grace of God and the death of Jesus. Someone wrote, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, that God himself would decide that all these lambs were actually just a picture. And when it came to the real thing, it would be him." It was always God's plan since before the foundation of the world. Because all of mankind, we've just read tonight, are guilty. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them." What a joy and privilege to be a believer tonight and to know that our sins will never be counted against us. The psalm says, "As far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." It wasn't our blood. We can stand there in the front row in heaven, and it's as if the blood of the sacrifice is on our faces, but it's not our blood. It's Jesus' blood, and we are set completely free. A bit cheekily, I called my talk tonight "A Brief History of Sin." I don't know if you've seen the new version of "A Brief History of Time," but there's an illustrated version of Stephen Hawking's book, and this is the graphic that they put on the front of it. I don't know if that was intentional, but it spoke volumes to me that over all of time, the cross is right at the pivot. It's the cross of Jesus that overrules everything in God's amazing plan. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus said these words, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'd love to have been on that road to Emmaus. I'd love to have had my heart burning within me, listening to the Savior himself doing a Bible study on the Old Testament prophets and showing that this was always the plan that God would have. Galatians 5 verse 1 gives us some great advice. And this is what we should take away from tonight. Galatians 5 says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If you're a Christian tonight, the vast majority of your friends don't know this. They don't know that there's a loving God that came to the earth and bled to death for them. And we've been entrusted with the words of eternal life. And so we have a duty, a responsibility to share this wonderful good news with them. And if you're not a Christian tonight and you've never actually made that decision to put your faith in Christ, is it as straightforward as I'm saying that you ask him and he'll love you and he'll forgive you? Yes, it is. It's no more complicated than that. But if he's going to be your savior, he's also got to be your Lord. And that means you're going to have to live by his standards. And I can tell you now, it's an uphill struggle, but it's an uphill struggle that's worth it. And all the people that I listed there that you'll meet in heaven have been there for about 2,000 years now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man, and for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And Lord, as we read passages like Romans 3 and see the devastation that sin has caused throughout human history, we recognize ourselves in it, Lord, and we just want to say thank you tonight for your grace and your mercy, that you would go to these lengths to win our love. Help us, Lord, to dedicate our lives to you and to your service and to your message, and be able to take that message to those that are still in the darkness of sin. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's here tonight that doesn't know you as Savior. May they just sense your love and your touch tonight and respond to that in a positive way, asking you to forgive their sins and to become Lord of their lives. We ask these things and give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in closing.